Would you please rise for the call to worship from Isaiah chapter 55? Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich foods. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God, and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Congregation, where does your help come from?
Our help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth.
Grace to you and peace from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please be seated. We're going to sing from the overhead Psalm 8. Our scripture reading this afternoon is from James, the third chapter. James chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Congregation of Christ, we are here in the presence of Almighty God. Let us, with penitent and obedient hearts, confess our sins so that we may obtain forgiveness by God's infinite goodness and mercy. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Arise and hear the good news of God's forgiveness. Almighty God, in his mercy, has given his Son to die for you, and for his sake forgives you all your sins, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Alleluia.
Our Father in heaven, we come before you with thanksgiving once again that you have called us to worship before you. You say that as we gather, that we meet not just by ourselves, but you have promised your presence with us. And you have said that we are with you in the heavenlies. So we thank you for drawing us here. Thank you for sending your Spirit and leading us in your presence. We pray, Father, that you will cause us to grow in our love for you, in our knowledge of your word and our knowledge of you, in our love for one another, that this would be evident to the people around us. We pray, Father, for our church. Lord, we have been meeting together for over a year now. We pray, Father, that you would grant us wisdom and insight and boldness to be able to speak your word into the lives of our neighbors. We pray, Father, that you would use our efforts to bring men to faith who have not come to faith before. Lord, there are many, many people in this town who do not honor you as Lord. And yet, you are the Lord of all the earth, and your praise is glorious. And we pray, Father, that you would bring many more people to praise your name. We pray not only for our witness in this town, but for other churches as well, and for their members, that your name would be lifted up in their midst. We pray that you would work faith and obedience in the lives of your people in this town, and that you would strengthen us all for service, that we would be an effective witness for the sake of the gospel. We pray, Father, that you would bring about the day that you've spoken of in Ephesians, when the church will be grown up and no longer tossed by every wind and wave, but that will be grown up into the fullness of the stature of Christ. You have promised this by your Spirit, and we pray, Father, that you would bring it about. Help us to grow. We are so immature in so many ways. Help us to grow, to be more like the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that you will continue to grant to us here in this nation the freedom to worship and to come before your throne without fear of reprisal. Lord, there are many places in the world where this is not the case. And it seems, Lord, that you work particularly in those situations to grant a bold and strong faith. So we pray, Father, that you will continue your works in dark lands like Turkey or like some of the African countries where it's illegal to be a Christian. We pray, Father, that you will build your church in these places, that you will use, as you have always done, the blood of your martyrs to bring up many, many more faithful men. We pray that you'll bring this about. Lord, grant us patience and wisdom and vision that we might be able to see the way that you work in the world, and that we would have faith in the things that you have said of the earth being full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Bring this to pass, we pray, and help us to be wise in our pursuit of your glory and your kingdom. We pray your blessing upon our families, that our husbands would love their wives as Christ loves the church, and that wives would submit to husbands as to the Lord in everything. We pray, Father, that you'll bless children, you would cause them to be obedient to their parents, and that you would cause them to grow up in the wisdom and admonition of the Lord. We give you thanks, Lord. You are Lord of all these things and everything else. So we pray now the prayer that the Lord taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We'll sing Psalm 67 from the overhead.
And cause your face to shine upon us.
Turn in your campus to page 92. Let's stand together.
Within your eyes,
Amen. Please be seated.
Today we'll be reading in 1 Kings 3, and I do think I sent to Tim that I was going to read the whole chapter, but I'm just going to read to verse 15. So as we hear, remember that this is God's Word. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord, and the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people?" This speech pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor asked riches for yourself, nor asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." Then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all of his servants. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you, Lord, that you are the God who, and you do not change. Father, you tell us that if we seek wisdom, Lord, we are to ask, and that you will give it. And we ask now, Lord God, that as we hear your word, Lord, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us hearts of discernment, hearts, Lord, that are mature in your ways. Father, not that we would be exalted, not that we would, Lord, think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but Father, that you would be honored and exalted, that men would see our good works and glorify and honor you. So Father, we ask that you would send us your Spirit, enlighten our hearts, give us wisdom, Lord, that we would hear your word, that we would love your word, and that we would obey you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in our passage today, we see that Israel has a new king. Long live King Solomon. And I'll begin our sermon by asking a question. How many kings were there before Solomon? Now, I won't try to steal the reins from anyone's parade, but some might be saying, that's a no-brainer, right? Because there's Saul, and there's David, right? And then comes Solomon. And that's true. But I didn't say how many earthly kings were there before Solomon, right? Because we need to make sure that we don't fall into the trap or the error that Israel fell into, that Israel, they looked all around and they saw all the nations of the world and they thought, how come everyone has a king but we don't have a king? We want a king just like them. And God, in talking to his servant Samuel, he says, don't be upset, Samuel. They haven't rejected you. He says, they've rejected me. Because who was Israel's king? The Lord is Israel's king. He was their defender. He is the one who provided for them. He is the one who is their lawgiver. He is their judge, or was their judge. He was the one who delivered them out of Egypt. He was the one who delivered them from many enemies. But if there's two kings, I'm still going to say, you're right. Because it was sort of a trick question. There was two earthly kings before Solomon. So I want us to see that Solomon had two examples that he could follow. Now, we're going to quickly go through, and this is not going to be an exhaustive history. It's very quick. But I want us to first look at King Saul. King Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And King Saul, he started well, didn't he? King Saul came out of the blocks, and he was running well. He was humble in his own sight. But he didn't end well. Saul didn't end well. And this is my encouragement to young people, older people alike, is we're not in a sprint. We're in a marathon here. Right? It's not going to be a matter so much how fast you come out of those starting blocks. What matters is that you need to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. We need to endure. We need to cling to the Lord. But we see that Saul, he didn't do this. He started well, but he ended poorly. We see that Saul, King Saul, he didn't seek for God's wisdom as he ruled God's people. He relied on his own strength. We see a few times where it says that King Saul, that he was a head taller than anyone else. He was a big guy. We see that Saul didn't fear God. He didn't seek to obey God in every area of his life. Right? We have one case where King Saul's waiting for Samuel. Samuel said he was going to come to offer the sacrifice. And we've got a crisis going on here. Samuel's late. Right? Did King Saul want to wait on the Lord? Did he, he was late. God's late. His servant's late. The prophet's late. Well, I'll offer a sacrifice. God, he'll understand that. He tells Samuel, he says, I felt compelled in my heart that I should offer the sacrifice. Samuel's like, you did foolishly. You did wrong. You should have waited. And another time, God says, I want you to destroy this people utterly. And what does Saul do? Saul, he picks out the good things that he thinks, oh, this is good, and oh, this will be profitable, and oh, this is worthy. So I'll keep this. Right? And then along comes Samuel. So, did you do what the Lord said? Oh, I did. I did what the Lord said. Then how come I'm hearing all the sheep? Right? If you did what God said, you should have destroyed everything. Oh, but we're going to offer a sacrifice with all these good things. The kingdom's done. It's going to be taken from you. You will not listen to God. And we see that Saul, throughout his life, fought against God's will. When he finds out who actually God's going to give the kingdom to, he's seeing this young man David. Oh, this guy loves God. This guy, he fears God. He isn't afraid of God's enemies. And King Saul has enough sense where he starts seeing that this young David, he's going to be troubled. I think God's blessing is going to be on him. So what does Saul try to do? I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill him because I want the throne. I want the authority. And we see Saul as a man who clutched after authority and power. And at the end of his life, his colors just show themselves more and more clearly. Is God, he's done talking. Right? He's not talking with King Saul anymore. But you know what? When King Saul, when he doesn't hear answers from God, he decides, you know what? I'll go to Satan. Right? I'll go to the witch of Endor. I'll go to a medium. I'll go to someone that God has forbidden his people to go to. But I'm going to go to that person. And God speaks and says, you're done. Right? Not only is the kingdom taken from you, but you will die. And so we see at the end of Saul's life, he's wounded in battle. He falls on his sword. He takes his own life. And in 1 Samuel, it tells us that that's how he died. And in 1 Chronicles, it says that God killed him. God ended Saul's life. Now, our next example is King David, and this is Solomon's dad. And we see that David, he trusted the Lord from his youth. He trusted the Lord to do great things. Imagine this, young people. Imagine seeing a bear, right? Your dad gives you a job to do, and you're in your backyard, and all of a sudden, the bear jumps over the fence. And in your mind, you're thinking, oh, this bear is stopping me from doing my job. I gotta go kill it. Right? Or a lion, you know, escapes from the zoo, and this lion standing in your way from doing your job. So what's the first thing that comes to your mind? I'm going to go kill this lion. Right? But this is David. Right? He's shepherding his father's sheep, and he attacks a lion and a bear that have come to kill his dad's sheep. And God gives David the strength to do it because David trusts the Lord. He trusts the Lord to do great things. And so, in David's young life, it prepares him that as he gets a little bit older, all of a sudden we have King Saul. Remember, he's a head taller than anyone else. King Saul, trembling with the armies of Israel as Goliath the giant, is taunting the armies of Israel. Send me someone to fight! Right? Who should go? Send you, King Saul. You're the biggest, you're the tallest guy, you're the king. Shouldn't you be going and fighting? I wonder what's going through King Saul's mind. But Samuel said that the kingdom is going to be torn from me. this guy over here looks like he could do a really good job of tearing the kingdom away from me, right? So I don't want to go. But David comes and says, I'll go. I'll go and fight. You can't fight, young guy. And this is where we find out. He says, I fought a lion and a bear, and God gave me the strength to do it. And what ends up with that story? Timber! Right? Goliath the giant crashes. David is victorious. Because he's trusted in the Lord. David trusts the Lord to deliver him from Saul's jealous hand. He trusts in the Lord to give him the kingdom in his timing. Right? It's not, I'm going to do it. God said the kingdom's mine, so I'm going to do it. We have a couple situations where David had a very easy opportunity to kill Saul. And he says, I will not do it. Right? Some of his men are saying, God, look, he's right here. You know, kill him. I won't. I will not lay my hand on the Lord's anointed. If God is truly calling me to be king, then God will get rid of Saul. And God did get rid of Saul. David ran the race well. He got out of the blocks well. And David had a big stumble. Imagine you're watching a track meet and the guy, he's running. Whoa, man, he's doing good. Woo! Whoa! And there goes the guy. He falls, stumbles. Some of the racers run by him. But he doesn't stay down. He gets up. Right? David sinned grievously, didn't he? He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had Uriah the Hittite, her husband, murdered. He was a hypocrite, right? Nathan comes and gives him the story about, yeah, you have two guys in your kingdom, and you know the one guy took the poor guy's sheep, and David's like, that guy should die! That's you. What a hypocrite. You're saying he should die? He did way worse than that. But God isn't done with you, David. God's going to have mercy on you. God is going to restore you. And David fell, but David got up. Right? Who here today has never had a struggle with a sin where he thought, Lord, are you done with me? Like, I sin against you so often. And God says, but if you confess your sins, I am faithful. You're not faithful. God says, I am. I'm faithful and just. I will forgive you. I will pick you up. I will cleanse you. I will restore you. And so David, he kept running the race. He ran the race well. He died trusting in the Lord. And as David dies trusting in God, he leaves the throne to Solomon. So now this brings us to Solomon here. Now, keep in mind now, your dad is the king. So Solomon, he watched his dad rule the kingdom throughout all his growing years. From his youngest childhood years up into adulthood, he watched his dad rule as king. Solomon watched his dad make kingdom decisions. Where should we build these buildings? Where should we go to battle? Where and who do I judge? And he watched this for years and years. Now, try to imagine Solomon would have been an apprentice. So, we have a couple apprentices in our room today, don't we? We have a welder's apprentice, and we have a newly started carpenter's apprentice. And Solomon would have been the king apprentice. Right? What should the king do, and how should the king do it? But now the time has come. The boy had become king, the apprentice had become master, and the kingdom's weight, the full weight of the kingdom, had been set squarely on this young Solomon's shoulders. And imagine what an enormous responsibility this was that laid at his feet, that now he was the new leader of God's people, that Solomon, you are the king. And so I'm going to give us just a little bit of something for us to ponder on. If you're a young person today, and you look at your parents of how they rule the house sometimes, maybe you're a wife today and you look at some of the, you know, the decisions your husband's made, and you, right? Or maybe you're a church member today and you see the leaders of the church make certain decisions, or myself as an employee, I look at some of the decisions my boss makes, or we look at the government, we look at some of the decisions they make. I want us to listen to this next part to help us that we can be a little bit more merciful at times. There's a big difference between watching someone lead and actually leading. Right? When Solomon was in the apprentice seat, he's watching Dad, and Dad's making all the decisions, and there may have been times where Solomon's actually right there with Dad, watching Dad make the decisions. But I want you to remember, there's a difference between watching someone make decisions and actually making decisions. When you're watching the decisions, you might even be there, and in your mind, you might even be trying to make decisions yourself. But what I want you to realize is that the decisions that you're making, we'll speak this for the kids to understand, they're pretend decisions. Right? So let's say you're watching someone else make the decision, and they're fighting through it, and what do we do? And then in your mind, you're thinking, well, that's easy, right? And so you make your decision of what you do. This is what I do. You might even say, if I were in charge, I would do this. Or if I was in charge, I would have never done it that way. If I was in charge, I would have done it this way. But we have to remember that pretend judgments, they have no strings attached. A pretend judgment has no consequences for whatever decision you make. So in a pretend judgment, and by that again, I mean the one that you keep in your head, if you make a good pretend judgment, what kind of good does that bring on people? Nothing, right? Because it stayed here. And if you made a really, really bad pretend judgment, what kind of disaster or hardship does it bring on people? Nothing, right? Because again, it was something you made in your head. Oh, I think it should be done this way. And then afterwards, like, whew, I'm glad I didn't have that judgment call. That would have been, you know, brutal. But if you kept it here, it doesn't do anything, right? But real decisions have real consequences for either good or evil. If you make a real good decision, you can help out a lot of people. If you make a real bad decision, you can bring disaster and hardship on a lot of people. So I'm going to give us, I think everyone understands, but I'm going to give us an example to help bring this home. We've had a court case. Imagine we're in a court case, so we'll do it again. Imagine that we're in a courtroom, and even though you only need 12 jurors, we're going to imagine that each one of you is a part of the jury. And so for you young people who don't know what a jury is, you're picked as a juror, and then you listen to all the evidence, whether this person is guilty or innocent, and in the end, you and 11 other people will decide whether that person is innocent and can go free, or if they are guilty and they'll be punished. Now in this case, this murder trial will be sentenced by death. The person will receive the death penalty. So you guys are all the jury, but if you look in a courtroom, there's also people who come and they watch. Right? So everyone who's in the audience or in the crowd, they're watching the courtroom, and every one of them are listening to the same evidence that you guys are listening to. But guess what? And they're making judgments. Oh, I think he's guilty. Or I think he's innocent. But all their decisions in the crowd, it doesn't matter what they think. Right? Because if they think he's guilty, that's not going to be whether decide whether he's guilty or not. But what you decide, it's a big, big decision, right? Because you want to make sure you get it right. Because if you get it wrong, you're either going to send an innocent man to die, or you're going to send a horrible, wicked person to be set free on society to murder again. Right? So what's the difference between pretend and real? The real affects everyday life. The pretend, if it stays here, it doesn't do any bad, but it doesn't do any good either. So all of a sudden now, Solomon has been pushed into, his dad died, and Solomon now is in the place where he is going to have to make real decisions, and it's going to affect his subjects, real people, and he needs help. And it just changed gears just for a sec here. I'm going to ask you guys a question. And if you're a parent, I think you're going to laugh. Do you guys know who the best parents are? Do you know who the experts are in child rearing? People who don't have kids. Right? If you're young, you're hoping to be married someday, but you look at with some of the no-brainers that parents make decisions, right? You're just like, why are those people ever stupid? You know, when I have kids, you know what I'm going to do? And they just have this beautiful, standard what they're going to do. And then all of a sudden, the little ones start coming. And they're like, how come my plan isn't working? Well, you didn't factor sin into the plan. That's why, right? But if you notice, the people who usually don't have kids are the ones who, they have the most advice. I remember I did before Benita and I got married. I made the bad mistake of calling to a friend of mine in Winnipeg how he should raise his kids, and he says you shouldn't be boasting. He says, well, you're putting your armor on. he says when you take your armor off, he says, then maybe you should give me some advice. So I learned maybe to keep my mouth shut, and he was so right. All of a sudden, your own kids start coming. You realize, wow, there's a lot more to this equation than I was first thinking. So Solomon's days of pretend decision-making were over, and he needed real wisdom for real-life situations. And the Lord comes to Solomon. Notice that Solomon wasn't seeking the Lord. It says that the Lord comes to Solomon, and the Lord says, ask. What do you want, Solomon? I want you to ask me. What should I give you? And I want us to see that the Lord wanted Solomon to follow his lead. Because in Acts 15:18, the Bible says, known to God from eternity are all his works. So before God created anything, before God had worked in and through the history and every minute detail as he does, before God did anything, God knew everything that was going to happen, but God didn't leave it as a plan, did he? The Bible tells us that God spoke the world into existence, that the world is upheld by the word of his power. God works in all things, but God didn't leave it as a plan, did he? God is working today. He works in our lives. The word became flesh. God didn't stay in heaven. God comes down into our world to bring us to himself. God's plan didn't stay in plan stage. God worked it out. And so this is what now God is coming to Solomon, to give Solomon a hand to help Solomon out. So let's look. In verse 5, God says, ask, what shall I give you? And Solomon says, you've shown great mercy to your servant David. What I want us to see is he says, you've shown mercy to David. And then what he goes on is he says, you've shown great mercy to your servant David because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart. Why can you walk uprightly before the Lord? Why can you be faithful? It's because God has mercy on you. Because if any one of you doesn't know what your own sinful heart can do, I just say, take a few minutes and step into your secret thoughts for a while. And if you aren't convinced that even as a Christian, you still have a lot of garbage left in there, I'm pretty sure that I can look at each one of you and say, you know what? If someone can step into your thought life for a few minutes, right? The only reason why I wouldn't be disgusted is because I just wouldn't want you coming into my head, right? So we all know what our lives can be like. We know that there's enough sinful wickedness left in our renewed hearts to damn us forever. So why is it then that Beth does anything good? Why is it that Jamie can do anything good? It's God's mercy in your life. Right? The Bible says that God is at work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Why can I walk? Why can I be faithful and trust the Lord and do good things? Because the Lord is working in my life. And so here's Solomon. He says, "You had mercy on my father David, because look at how he walked." And I want you to notice that Solomon doesn't bring up the stumbles and the struggles in David's life. He focuses on the good things that God had worked in his father's life. But David did stumble, didn't he? David did have a period in his life where he had grievously stumbled against God's word. But why? Was that in a time where David was really trusting God, when he was really clinging to the Lord? No, that wasn't it. Right? And the same as us. When you walk faithfully, I can guarantee you, that's a time that you're clinging to Jesus, that He is dear to your heart, you are abiding Him. And the times that you wander and stumble are a time where God, you are distant from Him, and you are not fixing your eyes on Him. And then Solomon, in verse 6, Solomon acknowledges God's covenant faithfulness. Right? Because you've passed the throne onto me. You promised to build my father a house, and you are. You're doing that because now me, his son, you're placing me on my father's throne. And ultimately we know that this promise was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, the true son of David, that when Jesus came and seated on David's throne, that Jesus fulfilled this promise that God had given to build David a home. Let's look in verse 7. It says, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David." But listen, he says, "But I'm a little child." So how old is Solomon here? Does anyone know? Roughly? Yeah, he's. I've read some people thinking maybe between anywhere from 20 to 30 years old. Whatever it is, if it was 20 or 30, usually you don't hear a 20-year-old saying, "Hey, I'm just little, I'm just a baby, right? I'm just a little child." But Solomon, he's saying, "I'm just a child. I'm just a little child in this." Well, what's Solomon saying? For one, Solomon's showing us that he is a man of humility. Because you know what David says of his son in the previous chapter? David calls Solomon a wise man. But Solomon's saying, "I'm not wise. I'm just a little child in this," right? He's saying, "I'm immature when it comes to making real decisions," right? I may have been really good at a lot of pretend decisions, but now I'm faced with everyday life. I'm going to have to make judgments and rulings that affect people's lives. And he says, "I'm immature. I'm just like a little kid in this." Let's listen to, as you remember, just remember little child here, and listen to what the writer of Hebrews says here. It says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." He's just like a little child. "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, those who are mature, full grown." And he says, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Isn't that what Solomon's asking? He says, "Lord, give me wisdom and understanding that I can discern good and evil." Well, how do you do that? You need to have God's word, and we need to learn how to apply and exercise God's word in every part of our life. In our family, in our church, how do we deal with people in the world around us? How does the Christian faith relate with civil government? Like, all of these things are things that we just can't keep them here. Because, you know, we need to be a people who study, but we need also to learn, I need to get out of study. I need to learn how to take God's word, and I'm going to learn how to try to apply it in life. And guess what's going to happen? There's going to be times you're going to make a wrong decision. I'm super fearful of that. And I don't want to try to psychologize of why is it I'm so afraid to fail, but I am. But then I have to ask myself, What's worse, someone who actually tries with the intention that, Lord, I want to honor you, or someone who just never does anything at all? And I find myself sometimes sitting in the other camp that you're so fearful that maybe I'll do something wrong, that all of a sudden you realize, am I doing anything? Am I doing anything to stand for the kingdom? Verse 8. Solomon acknowledges that God has the absolute rule and reign over all of life, because he says, and your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen. Why did God choose Israel? He chose them because they're the greatest and the most powerful, right? No, if we go back in that passage, God says, don't think I chose you because you were the greatest and you're so marvelous and mighty. God says, you were the least, but I loved you. And it was God's love that took hold of Israel and worked in Israel that made Israel a mighty people, a prosperous people, as they trusted in the Lord. But it wasn't that God looked and said, oh, isn't that a mighty people? No, God says, I'm going to take the foolish and the weak things of the world to confound the strong. And so now Solomon says, and you chose me out of the midst of this people. Solomon's realizing that the principle hasn't changed. God, you can take something weak and miserable and lame, and you can make it great. And Solomon realizes, and you've chosen me, and I'm not going to be a great king that honors and glorifies you because I'm so great. It's because you're great. Right? Because if Solomon was just going to trust in his strength, his wisdom, his, you know, pretty boy good looks, whatever it is, then that's Saul's stumble. He says, no, I will do well because you, Lord, are great. You are the all-wise. You are the almighty. And it's God that made Israel prosper, and it's God who will make Israel's king prosper. But again, Israel had to trust the Lord. The king has to trust in the Lord. Verse 9. And it says, therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. And Solomon is crying to God for wisdom. He's crying to God so that he can discern between good and evil, so that he can judge between God's people, and that he can make judgments that's going to honor God, that's going to help and prosper God's people. And for the last 5 verses, I just want us to see that God promised to grant Solomon what he asked for. He says, you ask me for wisdom? He says, and I'll give you wisdom. And he says, and I'm going to throw some extras in as well. I'm going to give you something that you didn't ask for. I'm going to give you riches and honor, and I'm going to give you a long life if you trust me as your father did. And I will end us with this. God says, behold, I have done according to your words. He says, see, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there is not been anyone like you before you, nor shall there be any like you that will arise after you. And I just have a question to ask. Was Solomon wiser than Jesus? Because Jesus came after Solomon, right? I am just kidding. But God says here, he says, I'm going to give you wisdom so that there's going to be none wiser than you before you. And he says, and there's going to be none wiser than come after you. But didn't Jesus come after Solomon? So is the Bible teaching us that Jesus isn't as wise as Solomon? Well, here I'm going to give us sort of the inside scoop of this. Is young people, who gave Solomon wisdom? Who gave Solomon the wisdom? God gave Solomon his wisdom, didn't he? You know what this is showing us? Is who's Jesus? Right? Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus says, the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And Jesus says, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is saying, I'm greater than Solomon. Who's wiser? Solomon or Jesus? Jesus is wiser than Solomon. Who is the source of all goodness, of all light, of all blessing, of all wisdom? God is the source of that. God gave Solomon the wisdom that he had. Who gave the wisdom that God has? No one gives God his wisdom. God is the all-wise one. He's the source of the wisdom. And Jesus, we are told in God's word, Jesus, the Word, became flesh. God became a man. The wisdom that Jesus had was from himself. He is the source of wisdom and knowledge. But Solomon, he's wiser than any other man that was going to live. But Jesus is the God-man. He is the all-wise. And I will end us just by reading us a few verses and we'll be done. It says, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart, like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, than Heman, than Kelkol, and Darda, the sons of Mehol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Also he spoke of trees, from the cedar of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish, and all men of all nations from all kingdoms of the earth who heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon." And to end, I just want us to realize that God gave Solomon his wisdom, and God used Solomon to write many of the Proverbs that we have in our Bible today. And this was just sort of as a springboard, because I want us to go through the book of Proverbs. And so I just want us to have a little bit of a preface to see that God used Solomon to write the book of Proverbs, or many of them anyhow. And so the Lord willing, in the weeks to come where I have the pulpit anyhow, I'd like us to be able to go through the Proverbs, because we need to be a people who are very knowledgeable here, but we also need to be encouraged on how can I honor God in all areas of my life. And the Proverbs is a very practical book in that. There's 31 Proverbs, and so again, young people and old, make it a practice in your life to be able to, we should know the Proverbs. We should know, how does God want to deal with my finances and with my marriage and with a lot of practical areas in life. So we'll go through that, and let's pray that God gives us wise hearts that we can honor Him in all that we do. Amen. Please stand, and we'll sing from our cantus, pages 142 and 143. Gives life to gladden the heart of man, the scriptures teach us. And Jesus, our Redeemer, too, has come to make us glad. He says that he came to give life, and that more abundantly. And to prove it, he went to a wedding feast and turned water into wine when the wine had run out. He equipped people to celebrate. It should not be a strange thing to think that joyous feasting is appropriate for Jesus and for us with him. In the parable of the prodigal son, upon the son's return, Jesus put these words into the mouth of the joyful father, speaking to the elder brother. It was right that we make merry and be glad, for this brother of yours was dead, but he has been made alive again. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we were indeed dead, but we have been made alive again through the self-giving life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, celebration, merrymaking, and being glad are right. It was what God the Father wishes and desires. And it is what he summons us to do when he invites us to this table. For this table truly is the Eucharist, meaning the thanksgiving. That wedding feast where Jesus made wine looks forward to another wedding feast that is coming. On the night he instituted this supper we share today, Jesus told his disciples that he would drink this cup anew with us in his Father's kingdom. And so,
In this feast we will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And at that time there will be another greater wedding feast where the wine will never run out and the joy will never cease. Hence, as we commune with Christ now under the veil of these earthly elements, we are assured that we shall sometime behold him face to face and rejoice in the glory of his appearing. Our Lord Jesus will surely do what he has promised, and as we draw near to this table, he will indeed strengthen us in faith, unite us in love, and establish us more firmly in the joyous hope of his coming. Beloved in Christ, this is the Eucharist of thanksgiving. True thanksgiving is joyful. Let us therefore come to this table with true thanksgiving and with a joyful anticipation that looks forward to the new wine, which we will finally share with Jesus in his Father's kingdom. As those made joyous and joyful by the life-bringing life and death of Christ, we delight in the gift of life which Jesus has brought to the church down through the ages, life given by grace through faith. Let us join with that one holy Catholic Church in the confession of the apostolic faith through the words of the Apostles' Creed. Please stand as we sing the Apostles' Creed.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty,
place is given for you for the remission of your sins, and that eating of him you may know that he will raise you up at the last day. With this cup which we bless, we proclaim the blood of Christ, which was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Our Father, who gives wine to make glad the heart of man, we bless you that you've made us glad through the blood of your Son, and that you have secured us a place to drink of this fruit in the vine, new with your Son in your coming kingdom. Amen.
Praises before him. Let me, amen.
see the Lord's parting and blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.